Next Saturday. Next Saturday is the start of prayer week. So what shall we agree on and then together ask God for? Now, some years ago we were on holiday and we visited a Bible-loving church. And at communion, all the office bearers were seated around the table in a sort of semicircle in an arc. And there must have been about 10 of these office bearers. And the way they were sitting around the table, they looked like sort of a bit like knights of the round table. And when the elder who was leading communion, when he said, "Let's pray," they all to a man got off their chairs, stood up, turned round, knelt down, head in hands, to pray. And the rest of us remained seated. It was perfectly choreographed. They moved as one. It was metronomic. But frankly, it was odd to see 10 suited men suddenly stand up straight, turn round, kneel down, head in hands. What's the point I'm trying to make? The point is that every church has its culture. So much so that if you're part of that church, you may no longer be aware that the culture of your church is not what it should be. That morning, we were the visitors. As far as looking around, everyone else in the church thought it was perfectly normal for the office bearers to do that. That's just what they did. Probably someone started it 50 years ago and it's just been handed down. But to the visitors who were there, who weren't part of that culture, it was just bizarre. Now in Revelation, Jesus speaks to the 7 churches. And time and again he says to each church, "I know. I know all about you. I know your works." And of course, what Jesus sees, they don't see. What he knows, they don't know. They're so used to the way that things are, that they are blind to their sins, blind to their faults, and blind to their needs. That's why 5 of the 7 churches, Jesus has to say, "I have this against you." Jesus says, "I know." So what does he know about Amiens Park Chapel? What sins in our corporate life, in our church life, does he see? Sins that actually we're blind to. And what needs are there in our church, which are obvious to him, but are not obvious to us? And that will be the theme of our prayer week. Lord, what do you see? What would you have us to do? Lord, what do we need to change? Are we as a church what we should be? And if not, well, Lord, where should we be? And if that's where we should be, then give us the grace, give us the help to be that people. Lord, help flesh us out. Come with me to Colossians and chapter 3, to the reading. Now we're in a region called Phrygia. In the Lycus Valley, we're 100 miles east of Ephesus, and we're in what is today called Turkey. Now, Colossae is a city that's on the wane. It's a city that's predominantly Greek, but there's a large Jewish presence. And the Greeks have borrowed from the Jews, and the Jews have been influenced by the Greeks. And it's created a sort of, well, in that city, a dominant mindset, a culture, an attitude, an atmosphere. The problem is that that mindset, that culture, has invaded the church. And it's invading the church in a form of a sort of self-indulgent spiritual elitism, where people polish their souls, where people look down on each other, those less spiritual than themselves. And when you read Colossians, it's a slippery fish. It's difficult at times to pin down exactly what this false teaching is, because in many ways the false teaching is a mood. It's an atmosphere. Okay, it's got sharp edges and there are certain particular issues which are dealt with, but in many ways it's a mood, it's an atmosphere, it's a feeling. And because the believers in the church are so up close and personal, with this culture, they're blind to the dangers. And in many ways, they're blind to what the church should be. What does it mean to be a genuine, full-blooded, godly, holy, loving community of the Lord's people? What does it mean to be the church of Jesus Christ? And so as we come to Colossians, as it were, Paul is hacking through this thorny mess to refocus the church on what it should be. And in that sense, it'll help us to pray. Because it helps us to see, well, Lord, what are we missing? In what ways has our culture infected us? What's the mood, the mindset, the atmosphere of Amiens Park? Lord, what would you have us to be? What does it mean to be Christ's church? So please have Colossians 3 in front of you. We're not going to expound every verse. We're just going to move through it very quickly. But we're going to look and see what it means to be a church of Jesus Christ. And we have four things to say, 4 points. And point number one is two worlds. Look at verses 1 and 2. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, we've been going through Romans, so I hope that that's not a big leap into something that's new. I hope that that sort of language makes sense to you already. It shouldn't come as a surprise as you've been going through Romans. But look at verse 2. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So you can see what Paul is saying. There's heaven above, earth below. Two worlds. I was born into the earth below. Where, like everybody else, I was a slave to sin. I lived for what I could see, what I could touch. I was therefore destined to destruction, earth below. What elsewhere in the Bible is called the world. But what happened? Christ put me to death. United to Jesus, his death and burial was my death and burial. In other words, that sin-enslaved person of my unconverted days, living only for this world, is dead and buried. But of course, Jesus didn't leave me dead. United to him, his resurrection was my resurrection. And he raised me from the dead to a new life, under a new power, in a new world. The world above. So I've been translated from down here, the person I was down here, dead, buried, finished, but I've been raised to a new life, under a new power, to live in a new world, the world above. It says, Paul, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. If it's a new you, raised with Christ, don't go back. Don't follow the crowd. Don't live for this world. The new you is in heaven with Christ. So if that's where the new you is, live for heaven. Seek the things that are above. Set your minds, verse 2, on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Okay, physically you're still living below. But because you belong to the world above, and in a very real sense we are in that world, that's where we belong, that's where we are in Christ, then, says Paul, live down here by the realities of up there. Live on earth by the values of heaven. That's what he's saying. Which, of course, means being radically different from the world around us. Okay. Here's a two-story house. Downstairs, it's dark and cold and it's cluttered with broken furniture. Upstairs, it's light and warm and spacious and beautiful. Well, I'm to live in the downstairs like I'm actually in the upstairs. Which, of course, makes no sense to those who don't believe there is an upstairs. which is why, though, we don't do what they do, which is why Paul will say in chapter 2 and verse 20, get my right glasses on, he says, if with Christ you died, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Although in a sense I'm down here, I'm living as though I'm up there. So the things which run everyone else's lives down here don't run my life down here. The things that matter to others, because all they can see is the downstairs, those things don't fill me. My life is filled with the heavenly world upstairs. And that dominates everything down here. Now, of course, one day the ceiling will dissolve. And the life and the light and the glory of the upstairs will flood into the downstairs, making everything like the upstairs. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. But you get the point. This is very radical stuff, isn't it? It's so different from the way we think. Can we turn it into a prayer? Lord, are we living like everyone else? We're living in the downstairs, but are we living like everyone else in the downstairs? So there is no upstairs. Is that how we're living? Or are we seeking those things which are above? And Lord, seeking, what does it mean to seek? And are we setting our minds on the things which are above? Or are we setting our mind on the things of the earth? Lord, help us in our minds to think what we should think, to seek what we should seek, to believe what we should believe. That our life is about there being lived down here. Get our minds right and then bring our lives in line with what we should be believing. Lord, don't let the mood, the atmosphere of 21st century metropolitan London blind us to what's really going on, to the people that we should really be. We could pray that, couldn't we? Point number two, a marriage. Verses 3 and 4. Again, this is... Don't put this in the bin. Take it home and read it all week. Because there's such radical and different concepts. Okay, let's look at verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Your real life, the real you, says Paul, is hidden with Christ in God. Christ has raised you. The old person you were is dead. You're now a new person. Christ has raised you from this world to live with him in that world. In a very real sense, Christian friends, that's actually where you are now. Which, of course, is why when believers die, they go straight to be there. Which, of course, is why here on earth you have communion with heaven. Which is why here the blessings of heaven are falling on you. Which is why when you're here, you're conscious of things which cannot be explained by what you see around you. In a very real sense, although we're here, we're there. Now, it may not always feel like it, but that's why Paul says you've got to seek it. You've got to set your mind on it. You've got to think about it. So how does it always work out down here? Okay, Peter and Jane are married. They're one flesh. And in Pauline terms, Peter is the head and Jane is the body. But Peter's had to go to Australia for a few months. So they're apart. Okay, Jane's in London, in Twickenham. Peter's gone to Australia. They're apart and yet they're one. Well, you see Jane in Twickenham. And she's wearing a pretty outfit. Why is she wearing it? Because it's Peter's favourite. Yeah, but Peter's not here. Peter's in Australia. But although they're physically separated, because they're one, Jane likes to do the things which she knows will please Peter. you see Jane with the children. She kisses each child twice. Why? Because she's got an email from Peter in which he says, oh, kiss the children for me. So the children get one kiss from Jane, one kiss from Peter. Two kisses. Do you see the point? Although they are physically apart, you can only explain Jane's behaviour in terms of her marriage to Peter. What she does, what you see here in Twickenham, can only be explained by a relationship with a husband who's in Australia. Although they're physically apart, that's the explanation for what she does. Peter is her life. And of course, when Peter comes back and you see them together, well, then it all makes sense, doesn't it? And that's what Paul is saying. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Here what Paul is saying. Christian says, we are one flesh with Christ. We're married to Christ. He is the head, and we, the church, are his body. He is our life, verse 4. Now, if we were single, we could do what we wanted, couldn't we? We'd have no obligations, no responsibilities. But we're not single. We're married. We're joined to Christ. He's our life. So while we're apart, not Twickenham and Australia, but earth and heaven, we live here on earth to please him. Because he's our life. Which means that the world who is watching us shouldn't be able to make sense of us. You know, when you see Jane and the way she kisses the children, what did she do that for? Why did she... And it's only when you know that Peter's asked her to give the children a kiss from him that it makes sense what she's doing. And there should be a sense the world watching us shouldn't be able to make sense of us. They can't put us into a report, they can't file us, they can't explain us, because the things which explain everyone else living down here don't explain us. Because we're operating on a completely different wavelength. We're doing everything for him. We're doing everything because we're joined to him. He's our life. And no, but the people around here can't see him. All they see is us. But he's the explanation for what we do. So if they can't see him, they have no explanation for the lives that we live. We should be unexplainable. We should be a mystery to our friends, our colleagues, our neighbours, in that sense. Because the only explanation for how I live, for the decisions I make, for the words I speak, the only explanation is the unseen Christ. And of course, when Christ returns and we're seen together, only then does it make sense. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. When they see Christ and his bride side by side, then it'll all make sense. Think of Regendron, that beautiful life that he lived, his love for people, his willingness to endure hardship, his devotion to the local church. And when we say that, it's the people, isn't it? His love for people, that walk of faith. And he was so different from the world around him. Now, how do you explain his life? You can't explain it in terms of his circumstances or his upbringing or anything. The only explanation for the life that he lived was that here was a man for whom to live is Christ. Which, of course, is why when he died, he went straight to be with Christ. Do you see how radical the Christian life is? How big it is? Well, can we turn that into a prayer? Lord, are we behaving like a single girl? I can pick and choose. My time is my own. I'm free to make my commitments and break my commitments. I'm free. I'm single. Or are we living like the bride of Christ? Point number 3. New clothes. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and so on. Do you see Paul's language? He says, put off, put on. Put off, put on. This morning when you leapt out of bed, what were you wearing? It's a rhetorical question, so don't shout out an answer. But whatever you were wearing, are you wearing it now? Why not? Because those clothes would be inappropriate for this meeting, wouldn't they? Those clothes wouldn't be right here. So you put off your old clothes, the ones you woke up with, and you put on your new clothes. No to inappropriate clothes in this meeting. Yes to appropriate clothes in this meeting. We put off and we put on, don't we? That makes sense. We all understand that. That's not. And that's the point Paul is making in verses 5 to 17. He's saying this. He's saying, if your home is heaven, then put off those behaviours which belong to the earth. Take off the old clothes. If you've been raised with Christ, then put on those behaviours which belong to heaven. Put on the new clothes. So look at verse 5. He says, don't wear the old dirty clothes of sexual immorality. It may be the clothes that everyone else is wearing, but not you. In fact, Paul goes even further, doesn't he? He says, actually, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So just put it off, put it to death. Sexual immorality, impurity, they're all different terms for the same. Colossae was like all these Greek cities, was a very immoral city. And they're all different aspects, different facets of sexual expression outside of marriage. Put to death, therefore, was earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. Now, in a sense, they're big, obvious sins, aren't they? You know, if you're a Christian in Colossae, you don't now go to the brothel. You don't, if you're a man, take a male lover. Those things were just what everyone did. That's the way it was. That's the way the world turned in Colossae. They're big, obvious sins. And we say, oh, yeah, absolutely. What Paul says next, though, is less comfortable. We begin to realize the gap between what Christ would have us be and what we are. Because now Paul goes on to talk about everyday sins. The sins of our speech. Look at verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Now slander is just being critical. Don't go around being critical. Cuts down about half the things we say, doesn't it? Don't go around being critical. And obscene talk, it doesn't mean you go around with four-letter words. It just means you're just arguing, abusive. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, when Paul says that about sins of speech, it's a real challenge in Colossae. If you read through the letter, you'll see that Colossae is a harsh culture. Fathers are too hard on their children. Husbands are too hard on their wives. Masters are too hard on their slaves. It's a harsh culture. It's a hierarchical culture. So of course masters shout at their slaves. And of course slaves talk behind the backs of their masters. Of course. But says Paul, not if you're a Christian. You don't. And as for any sense of them and us in this hierarchical culture, says Paul, not here in the church. Verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. If you're a Scythian, you are the lowest of the low, you are the scum of the earth. So there you are, a big, respectable Greek, and someone comes in Know them and us in the church, says Paul. Anyway, says Paul, don't make any distinction between big sins and everyday sins. Maybe the old clothes, maybe they're not all equally dirty, but they're all old clothes. So verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay, yep, big sins. But you must now put them all away, the sins of your lips, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Because what Paul is saying is he's saying bad mouthing, being critical, will tear a church apart as much as sexual immorality. Words are just as capable of trashing relationships as adultery. But do you see, Christian friends? The culture, the atmosphere we live in can blind us to our sins. In Colossae, this is new stuff for them. Okay, we understand the big sins, but really the way I talk to my slave? The way I talk about my master when he treats me like he does? Well, why can't I be critical of that? Why can't I talk about the injustice and the unfairness of that? I've been brought up in this particular way and with all these values, and then there's some person comes in here and of course you can have inverted snobbery, can't you? All sorts of snobbery, them and us. Oh. It was so much in their minds that they didn't see there was any problem with it. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it? Our culture, okay, we haven't got slaves and masters, but our culture, the atmosphere that we live in, it can pour into the church, can't it? And we can be so up close and personal to our culture that we're blind to the sins. So of course, you know, I'd never commit adultery, but then I gossip and moan and complain. Oh yes, we're all one family, but actually in practice I don't treat everybody equally. I don't treat that person as my brother. I don't treat that person as I would my own mother. Do you see how radical the Christian life is? What kingdom life is really about? That actually, full-blooded holiness is nothing less than looking like Jesus. That's why Paul puts it in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing you put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We're being made like God. We're being renewed in the image of God. Well, who is the perfect reflection of God? He's the eternal Son. That's what we've been made like. We've been made like Christ. So I can't excuse my background. I can't excuse my genes. You know, my father was like that, and that's why I'm like that. Can't excuse my personality. Oh, I'm just that sort of person, you know. We're to look like Jesus, says Paul. Collectively, as a church, we're to look like Jesus. Can we turn this into a prayer? Oh, Lord, for grace to wear the right sort of clothes. To put off those old, dirty clothes. And to put on the new, heavenly garments of light that adorn the gospel, that honour you. Lord, we want to put those off. We want to repent as a church. And we want to turn around and be dressed as we should be. And Lord, we need eyes to see through the haze of our culture. We just don't see things, do we? Because it's such a part of us. It's what we've always known in our culture so often. Well, help me to see through that. So, Lord, in this church, there are no acceptable sins. There are no respectable sins. And, Lord, teach us to know Christ and teach us to be like Christ, that we're being renewed in His image. And, Lord, our problem is often we don't think. So help us to think, to set our minds on these things, to seek these things. Fill our minds with the beauty, with what we read here, the knowledge of Jesus. That's what He's like. Oh, I see Him. Oh, Lord, make me like Your Son. Can we pray that? And now our final point number 4. Two cities. The first is a city of destruction. What does that look like? Well, it looks like verses 5 to 11. Now, face value in verses 5 to 11, you look at the people, they look very free, don't they? They can do what they want, they can say what they want. But in practice, in that city, life is broken. It's a hateful society. The second city is a celestial city. What does that look like? Well, it's verses 12 to 17. And the church is to be a colony of heaven. Just look at what it says. Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, Christian friends, just dwell on that. We could go through questions, couldn't we? We sort of would nail us. That's not the intention. But when we read that, does that look like us? Now, it's not to nail us. It's just to say, I want to lift my eyes higher and see what we might be as a church. Does love reign? Is love the sort of outer garment which clothes us all and binds everything together in perfect harmony? Does the peace of Christ rule, reign in our hearts? And if we eavesdrop on conversations, because Christ is always in our conversations, we just don't see he's there. There are never two-way conversations, they're always three-way. Christ is always there. What does he hear? What's the abiding theme? Is it thankfulness to God? What do we talk about? And what place does Christ's word have? And are we, as it says here, are we a singing people? And do we all pull together? Oh, there's a sense where everyone's pulling together on the same rope. We're all pulling together for his glory. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. See, so often over the years I've read that and I've just personalised it. I think it's just talking about me. It's not just talking about me, it's talking about us, it's talking to the church. That's a word for us. Not just me personally, in my life I do it all for his glory, but we together. Our corporate life. So, tale of two cities. Which are we? Do you see how radical all of this is? How radical church life is to be? So, can we turn it into a prayer? Lord, what clothes do we wear when we meet? Are we clothed with love? Maybe we ought to pray this. Lord, are there broken relationships in this church which need to be healed? Are we demanding pennies from someone? Someone owes me pennies, when actually Christ has cancelled my billions. And I'm to forgive their pennies as Christ has forgiven me. Does the word of Christ dwell in us richly? Does it root deep, deep, deep and change us? What do we talk about? What is our attitude and response to the preaching? And are we a singing people? Or do we make singing into an issue? Lord, what does it mean in this church to live for Jesus Christ and for his glory? Well, Christian friends, it's time to wind everything up. Go away and read it and read it. Read it every day. Read it every day. And then after the prayer time. Because what we see is the all-consuming, all-embracing, radical nature of church life. Now, teenagers, What do teenagers come home and they expect there to be food on the table, at least food in the fridge. And they expect their washing to be done. And teenagers like someone they can moan to. They like someone to worry about them when they're in trouble. And to bail them out when things go wrong. And every now and again, they sort of nod in their parents' direction and they say, thanks. Because what parents are supposed to do, isn't it? They're supposed to be there and provide all those things and do all those things because they're parents. That's what you do when you're a parent. Christian friends, could that ever be us? Are we at Amy Park a bunch of teenagers with our Heavenly Father? We sort of come and go. Don't like to be pinned down too much like teenagers. And church life ticks over okay. Church life is fine. And in fact, there are many encouragements, many blessings. I've had people say to me, if only we could bottle what you've got at Amian Park and take it round the churches. So we're thankful for that. So in a sense, there's food, there's blessing, there's help when I need it. But is our family life like this family life? Do we, as a family, gather round our Father? That's what gets us going. That's what thrills us. We run to him and we want to meet with him. And do we love family get-togethers because it's family? Do we look and behave like his children? And because we all bear the same name, do we pull together as one? See, some Christians think as long as I have a quiet time, as long as I come once on a Sunday, as long as I'm involved in some church activity, as long as I haven't fallen out with anybody, that's the Christian life. That's church life. That's all church life ever needs to be. But it's not when you read a Colossians 3, is it? I mean, that's a start, and there are many things to commend it. But there's a big distance between that and Colossians 3. Think of it, the life of heaven lived on earth. That's what Colossians 3 is about. Heavenly life here on earth so that no one can make sense of you. It's a marriage, not Peter and Jane, but Amy and Park Chapel and Christ. Wearing new clothes, beautiful clothes, the beauty of Jesus. And it's a wonderful city. It's a colony of heaven. Wow, the local church is the greatest place on earth, isn't it? Maybe we stopped thinking. What's Paul say? If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of the earth. Maybe we've stopped thinking. Maybe that's part of what the culture around us does. It stops us from thinking. Stops us from engaging. We just go along with everything else and we've stopped seeking. Maybe the culture's conformed us and squeezed us and molded us more than we realize. So okay, you know, we don't do all those terrible sins and whatever, but actually lots of other things have crept in. Are we the radicals? Are we like everybody else? Are we consumed with things above? Or is it our lives are just too full of things on the earth? What does it mean to be a genuine, full-blooded, godly, holy, loving, Christ-centered community of God's people? What does it mean? Well, that paints a wonderful picture, doesn't it? This is not a whipping sermon. If I've done that, I've failed miserably. It's not a whipping sermon. It's just to say, brothers and sisters, look how wonderful church life can be. Look how wonderful it can be. And we bless God and we rejoice in the blessings that we have and many good things. People being converted and saved, that's wonderful, isn't it? And the love which we do feel, and that is wonderful. And many things to make us rejoice, and we thank God for that. But then I look at that and think, oh, think of it. A family where love reigns. Where every motive, every word, every action is clothed with love. Where there's unity, harmony, healing. Where there's peace and thanksgiving. where Christ's word roots in our heart. And for the joy of it all, you just can't stop us from singing about it. A church where everyone serves everyone else. And where everyone pulls together in the service of the King to make the King known. Because at the end of the day, it's all for him and all for his glory. A church where Christ himself dwells among us. Why, it would be heaven on earth, wouldn't it? Isn't that worth praying for? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. And Lord, when we read what full-blooded church life can be like, it thrills us, it stirs us. Lord, it's so exciting, it's so full of light and glory and joy and wonder and love, and it's all about Christ. Father God, though, we know that between there and here, Lord, there is much thinking and seeking and wrestling and repenting and healing and restoring and things, Lord, which we don't find so easy and so likeable. Father God, we pray that you'd set this vision before our eyes as a church, and you'd give us the grace that we need to pursue it and to lay hold of it. And that, Father, by your grace, you'd give us such praying hearts that we might lay hold of you for these things and for your glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.